going to be in Matthew 3 this morning, but I'm going to start off in Luke 1 talking about, you know, we talk about Jesus' birth being a miraculous birth. We're going to talk about John the Baptist this morning. His birth was a miraculous birth as well. So I want to start off talking about his birth first before we actually get into Matthew chapter 3. So that's what we're going at this morning, talking about John the Baptist, his miraculous birth. And when I mention John the Baptist, probably a more appropriate name would be John the Baptizer. John the Baptist did not start the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. A more appropriate name is probably the Baptizer. And keep in mind, too, we left chapter 2 of Matthew last week. Between Matthew chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 3, there's about a 30-year gap. We don't have a lot of information on Jesus, his childhood. We read about his miraculous birth. We read about his circumcision. We read about him being dedicated at the temple. And we read about him as a 12-year-old when they go to Jerusalem. And Joseph and Mary are on the way back home. They realize they've lost Jesus. They lost God. All right, they go back, they find him in the temple, and he says, "I must be about my father's business." And that's really the only words we have about Jesus' childhood in chapter, we go from chapter 2 in Matthew, those little details in Luke. But again, it's that 30-year gap, so we don't have a lot of information there. So when we jump into Matthew chapter 3, we're going to be looking at John the Baptist, who's already a grown man. He's going to be baptizing, but we don't have a lot of information about Jesus in that 30-year gap. And what information we do have about John and his childhood is basically here in Luke chapter 1 when he was born. So I want to go ahead and pray first, and then let's get in here in Luke chapter 1 and get the background for John the Baptist. A fascinating guy. I love doing a study on John the Baptist. He is not your normal preacher. John the Baptist was extraordinary. He wasn't your ordinary minister or preacher. He was a powerful preacher. And he didn't give the kind of sermons that win a lot of friends and influence people, but it was the truth. So that's where we're going at this morning. Let's go ahead and pray first, and we'll jump into Luke chapter 1, and then we'll go ahead and start picking our passage apart this morning. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for another day of life. Father, we thank you, as Mary was saying, that we don't have to walk through this life alone. We have brothers and sisters, but Father, we have your Holy Spirit living inside of us. And Lord, that's an incredible thing to comprehend. That you span the entire universe, but yet your Spirit lives inside of us, Lord. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, that we've got your Holy Spirit to empower us to have victory in this Christian life that's not always easy, Lord. More often than not, it's hard. But, Father God, your Son didn't have an easy life either. And, Lord God, he went through some terrible trials, and ultimately he was nailed to a cross. But, Father, he rose again. And that's the hope that we have, Lord God, that this life is not all there is, that when we're laid in the grave, that body, that tent is laid in the grave, but we're going to live forever with you, Lord God, in a glorified body, and we're looking forward to that. So, Father God, give us an urgency and a boldness like John the Baptist, Lord God, to tell others about Jesus Christ, because that's the only hope this world has, is a relationship with Jesus Christ, not religion, but a relationship with Jesus Christ. So, Father God, help us, God, to have the right words to say, Father God, to have a love for people like you have for them, Lord, to see them as you see them, as lost souls in need of a Savior, Lord. So, Father God, as we get in here this morning, Father, help me to rightly divide your word. Father God, I never want to misrepresent you. And Holy Spirit, we want you to be our teacher this morning. So, Father God, we commit this time to you. We just want to say we love you. Father God, we absolutely adore you. And all these things we ask your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, look in Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 5. We're going to be talking about John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, who's a priest. Okay, and keep in mind, too, there are 24 courses or 24 groups of priests. There were a lot of priests back then in Jerusalem and Israel. And it's Zacharias' turn to do his duty as a priest. Normally, they would do their duty about twice a year. But now he's doing his duty, burning incense inside the temple. And he's going to have an encounter with Gabriel. He's going to have an encounter with the angel that gave Mary the news about Jesus Christ, about she was going to be the mother of Jesus Christ. And now Zacharias, who's up there in years, I hate to use the word, he's an old guy, all right? More mature, I guess, is the word I'm looking for. Either way you look at it, he was an old guy. And Elizabeth, his wife, was barren, okay? It reminds me of Abraham and Sarah, right? You know, beyond the years of childbirth. And Zacharias and Elizabeth are in the same boat here. And keep in mind, too, that Elizabeth is the cousin of Mary, which makes John the Baptist and Jesus Christ were cousins, second cousins. So keep that in mind as we go through. But Zacharias is in the temple. It says in verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, and we already talked about Herod, a certain priest named Zacharias, which means John the Baptist was in that Levitical line as well. So Zacharias of the division of Abijah, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, even Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were well advanced in years. Verse 8, so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot, Zacharias's lot, fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Look at verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord, I believe this is Gabriel, appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. For Zacharias is not going to name him John. God named him John. He's already going to be named John. All right, because the people are going to be questioning, why wasn't he named after his father, Zacharias? Because he's named by God as John. By the way, that means Jehovah is a gracious giver for those of you whose name is John. All right, it's a special name. It's a special name. Verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great. We're talking about John the Baptist being a great man in God's eyes. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He was a Nazarite by birth. Okay? Not a Nazarene, a Nazarite by birth, which means they didn't drink any wine, nothing from the grapevine, not even the seeds of the grape, the grape skins, nothing like that. They couldn't go near a dead body. They had to let their hair grow while they were a Nazarite. Didn't cut their hair. So I picture John the Baptist, when we start talking about him, he's going to be out on the Jordan River in the wilderness, and he's going to be preaching, and I imagine a guy with a huge afro, all right? He's going to be a rough-looking guy, as we'll see when we talk about him, when we go back to Matthew here. So he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with, listen to this, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him, go before Jesus, the Messiah. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. We see unbelief in Zacharias here. I mean, think about it. He's old, just like Abraham was, just like Sarah was. And it's hard for him to believe that this can be done. But with God, nothing is impossible. Right? God can take a person in their 90s and cause them to have a child. If he wanted to today, he could do that. I wouldn't do that to a 90-year-old. All right? But God could. God could. Nothing's impossible with God. Verse 19, and the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Jump down to verse 22. But when Zacharias came out of the temple, he could not speak to the people, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. He goes back home. Jump over here to verse 39. This is when Mary visits Elizabeth. Mary's already conceived. She's got the baby Jesus in her womb. Listen to this here. She visits Elizabeth, verse 39. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth, her cousin. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the baby John the Baptist, leaped in her womb. He was doing somersaults and backflips in the womb, all right? Because Mary walks in with the Christ child in her womb. He's excited. John the Baptist is excited. So he leaps in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Elizabeth spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, Mary, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." This is the miraculous birth of John the Baptist. And we don't have a whole lot of details about his childhood, but the next time we see and talk about him here in a second is going to be he's in the Judean wilderness preaching. Very powerful preacher. One thing I want to share with you. If a pulpit committee today was looking for a brand new preacher or a pastor, if someone like John Wesley, George Whitefield, Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, any of those people were applying for the job today in today's churches, I can guarantee you they probably wouldn't be hired. Why? Because they spoke the truth. They preached on those hard sayings that a lot of pastors won't preach on. Things like repentance. We'll be talking about repentance. And I've stressed this before, repentance is a necessary part of salvation. It is. There's a lot of people that don't believe repentance is part of salvation. I've had people walk out of this church before because I told them it's a necessary part of salvation. And it is. And I sat down a whole Friday morning, and gave them tons of scripture, things to read, talk to them, and they still left the church saying that repentance was not part of salvation. It is. What was the first words Jesus said when he started his ministry? Repent, or you likewise perish. He didn't say, "I have a wonderful plan for your life. And if you'll just invite me into your heart, if you'll just raise a hand, if you just say the sinner's prayer, if you just walk an aisle, you'll be saved. You can live your life just like you were living it, but just so you said that prayer, you're saved, you're good to go." No, no, no. Jesus said, "Repent, or you'll likewise perish." That's in Scripture. That's not my opinion. And we'll talk more about repentance next week. But Jesus said you must repent. And John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And what was unique about John the baptism, baptism is by immersion. I mean, here's the deal. It's really an attitude of your heart. Okay? I can sprinkle a person. They're not going to go to hell because I sprinkle them. And by the way, baptism does not save you. It does not say, I want to back up here. It depends which baptism you're talking about. The baptism of the Holy Spirit when you're saved, all right? But I'm talking about baptism with water, okay? That does not save you. It's a mark of obedience. It's showing that you're identifying with Jesus Christ. It's death, burial, and resurrection. It doesn't save you, though. But John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He was trying to turn people's hearts away from the things they were used to in this life and turning their hearts to God. The reason he dressed up in such a funky outfit, the reason he ate such a weird diet, is because he was turning his back on all those luxuries that other people put so much stock in. Materialism and religion. Can I say this one more time? Christianity is not religion. It's a relationship. Religion is man reaching up to God. Religion is a person trying to work their way to heaven. No, God reached down to man. Jesus took care of it. Was all done by Jesus on the cross. We don't earn our way into heaven. We don't earn our salvation. Baptism does not save. John wanted them to turn their hearts from all those luxuries, materialism, the religious belief system they had. By the way, it was an apostate religion, Judaism was. It was an apostate religion at that time. They thought because they were God's people, because they were children of Abraham, that they were automatically saved. And they automatically had a free ticket into the kingdom. And John the Baptist was going to blast that out of the water. Said even Jesus could turn stones into the children of Abraham. It's not about the family you're born into. Billy Graham's kids were not automatically Christians. Just because you're considered a descendant of Abraham doesn't automatically say that you're saved. You have to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You have to repent. You have to have a change of mind. You have to have a change of heart. You have to be converted. You have to turn from your sin and turn to God. And when you repent, when you turn from your sin, you turn to God, have you change your mind about who God is, what sin is, who Jesus is, repentance, when you're converted, you're going to be a changed person. That's what repentance is. There has to be action. When you repent, there has to be an action. You have to do something. You have to see how bad sin is. See it the way God sees sin, and you have to take action to turn from that sin. If you sit there and you say, I've repented, and it's not just feeling sorry for your sin. If you sit there and say, I've repented, but in the back of your mind, you're still planning on doing that same sin again tomorrow or next week or next year, that's not true repentance. Because you're still planning on doing that again. All you've done is given God lip service. It's a godly sorrow. It's seeing sin the way... Go look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It's a godly sorrow. It's seeing sin the way that God sees sin. It's not something that we take lightly. You can't take sin lightly. How many sins will damn a person to hell? One sin, right? Something like lying. It was just a little white lie. I just embellished the truth a little bit. It's still a lie. And Jesus died for that lie and any other sin. But John was preaching a baptism of repentance, saying you've got to turn your heart away from the world's things. The world, the flesh, and the devil, turn your heart away from that and turn your heart to God. Change your way of thinking. Turn from your sin. That's what his baptism of repentance is trying to get people to do. And we'll see next week the religious elite come out there to where he's baptizing. And what does he call them? Yeah, you bunch of snakes, right? So we'll talk about that next week. But John's message was hard. And keep in mind, too, that God didn't send John into Jerusalem in a three-piece Armani suit and alligator shoes, and a silk tie, and to put up billboards, and said there's going to be a revival here in Jerusalem. He sends him out to the barren wilderness of Judea. And I've been there, and trust me, it is barren. You leave Jerusalem where it's nice and plush and green, and you have lemon trees and orange trees in the median of the highways, and you leave Jerusalem and start going down south towards the Dead Sea area, it is absolutely barren. John's parish, if you will, was locusts, scorpions, snakes. That was what he had out there in the wilderness. But see, man would have sent him into Jerusalem all dressed up in a nice suit, perfect teeth, big hair, okay? Or he'd have sent him into Jerusalem in skinny jeans, fluorescent green sneakers, right? But no, God sends him out to the wilderness. Why? Because when people went out there looking for John the Baptist in the Judean wilderness, they're leaving all that other stuff behind. They're leaving all the luxuries behind, their religion behind. They're leaving the temple behind. They're leaving all those material things behind, and they're going out into the wilderness where there's nothing. Nothing. Very dangerous place, the Judean wilderness. The Jericho Road, does that ring a bell? The story about the Good Samaritan that was beat up? That was on the Jericho Road. In fact, Mary and Joseph went down the Jericho Road on the way to Bethlehem. Very dangerous place. You had robbers, you had thieves, you had murderers, wild animals, lions and tigers and bears, oh my. You had wild dogs, they were scavengers. Very dangerous place, and that's where John the Baptist goes. He doesn't go to Jerusalem or some other large city and preach. God has him out there in the wilderness, and he's after people's hearts to be changed. That was his whole message of repentance, is to change their hearts. So go back to Matthew chapter 3, and let's pick this apart, shall we? And again, there's been a 30-year gap here when we start here with John the Baptist, all right? Verse 1 of chapter 3. In those days, let's stop right there. In those days, this is talking about that 30-year gap. Not a whole lot of information about Jesus. But in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, and here's his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven. Who is Matthew primarily preaching to? Jewish believers, right? The Jews. The Jews would say kingdom of heaven. They wouldn't say kingdom of God. They hated using God's name. They didn't want to use God's name. Now, in the other Gospels, you'll see the kingdom of God. But since this is primarily a Jewish audience here, he's saying the kingdom of heaven. And we'll see the kingdom of heaven all throughout his Gospel. The kingdom of heaven. We haven't gotten into the millennial kingdom yet when Jesus Christ comes back and he rules and reigns in the millennial kingdom. And then he goes into the eternal kingdom. But right now he's wanting to rule and reign in people's hearts. He wants to rule and reign in people's hearts. So in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's imminent. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. This is from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. But I want to read verses 3 through 5, okay, in Isaiah chapter 40. Listen to this, verses 3 through 5. Isaiah is speaking to those who are in exile. Those who are in exile. I want to pass something on to you. Last week, I think I gave you the wrong date, and that bugged me all week. When I was talking about the Babylonian exile, I gave you the wrong, I think I said 522 B.C. It wasn't 522 B.C., it was 586 B.C. Okay? So look at Isaiah chapter 40, starting with verse 1. Because after this whole thing about the exile here, God now wants to give comfort to his people. All right? He's not done with Israel. He's going to bring them back in the land. And even today, God is not done with his people. They've been set aside. The Jews have been set aside, but God's not done with them. Okay, we've talked about that replacement theology stuff. He's not done with Israel. But listen to Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And listen here in verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is talking about John the Baptist. Elijah. The first person the Jews would think about is Elijah. In fact, today, during their Passover ceremonies, even back during Jesus' time, they would leave an empty chair during Passover in anticipation of Elijah coming back and sitting in that chair, which means the Messiah was close behind him. So they'd leave an empty chair anticipating Elijah coming back. So the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. In other words, clear away all the obstacles. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That highway is talking about, when you talk about John the Baptist here, is talking about the hearts of people, preparing the hearts of people. So a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What they would normally do, anytime a king or an important dignitary was coming to town, there would be a guy going out proclaiming, a herald proclaiming that the king is coming, or the queen is coming, or whoever the important person was, they're coming. So he'd go out there, and the herald, he'd start proclaiming this ahead of time. Then there would be servants that would come behind him, and they'd fix all the roads. They'd smooth the roads. They'd fill in the potholes. They'd level everything. They'd make the way smooth for the carriage of that king or queen or whoever it was that was coming through, so they'd have a smooth ride into that city or wherever they were visiting. This same idea here is applied to John the Baptist, who is a picture of Elijah. He comes in the spirit of Elijah. And one of the other Gospels talks about John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, preparing the way for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's why John the Baptist came. He's getting these people at the Jordan River to repent. To repent. And turn their hearts from all the stuff they hold dear to their hearts, all this materialism and stuff we've been talking about, their religion, and turn from that and turn to the King of Kings. He's preparing the way for Jesus Christ. That was his mission. That was the sole mission God had given him. Not to live in luxury or to have a 20,000 person congregation where you had to count nickels and noses all the time. Numbers, it wasn't about that. He did baptize thousands of people out around the Jordan River, but that was his congregation. It was out in the Judean wilderness. But this Isaiah chapter 40 here, it's basically talking about Elijah preparing the way. It's also talking about John the Baptist. That's being applied to John the Baptist when we talk about Isaiah chapter 40 here. Malachi chapter 4, the last chapter in Malachi. Look at Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. These are the last words in the Old Testament. After these words are spoken in the Old Testament in Malachi, there's not going to be any other word from the Lord for 400 years. No word from a prophet for 400 years. And now we have the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, all right? But listen to what Malachi says here, the last words in the Old Testament, and then there's 400 years of silence, all right? Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. We see this pictured in John the Baptist. We also see Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses, a picture of the law and the prophets. And then in Revelation chapter 11, you're going to have two witnesses. I believe those two witnesses is Moses and Elijah. Because one of them is going to call down fire from heaven, and Elijah called down fire from heaven. Also, when we see John the Baptist here dressed in camel skin, camel hair, with a leather belt, that's exactly the way that Elijah was dressed. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, the same way that Elijah was dressed. John the Baptist is a picture of Elijah. He comes in the spirit of Elijah. So we've already seen here, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Now look at verse 4 here. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Man, locusts and wild honey. I'll tell you, you go down the Judean wilderness, you'll find wild honey all over the place, under rocks. You can even find them in animal carcasses, right? Remember Samson? Reached in the lion's carcass and pulled out some honey, right? You can find that all over the place. Locusts are everywhere. They're everywhere. And I'm sure that bugged John the Baptist, all right? But locusts are everywhere. In Deuteronomy, God said they were allowed to eat locusts, crickets, and grasshoppers. See, here's how I envision John the Baptist, all right? And this is just my own picture, my own mind about this. Here was a guy with wild hair, a big beard, grasshopper legs between his teeth, and honey dripping down his beard. That's why I said he was the original hippie dude, the original biker dude. He has a leather belt around his waist. Why a leather belt? Not only because it was durable, but because back in Jesus' day, if you had wealth, the kind of belt or sash you wore around your waist was made of something like silk or some expensive material or whatever. John's out there with the bare necessities, a leather belt wrapped around his waist, and camel hair for clothing. Camel hair, very rough, very coarse, but the camel hide will protect you from the elements, the heat, the cold, the rain. So it was appropriate that he had these garments on, but it also showed that he was forsaking all this other stuff that people were running after, all the nice clothes and the jewelry and all those luxuries and the comforts or whatever. John the Baptist had nothing, the bare minimum, because he wanted to focus on the mission God had given him, and he wanted the people coming out into the Judean wilderness where there was absolutely nothing for them to be distracted with. No cell phones, no Facebook, no iPads, none of that stuff out there. The stuff that distracts us. He wanted them to be absolutely focused on his message, which was turn from your sin and turn to God. The King of Kings is coming. Are you ready? But he wanted them to stop focusing so much on what they held tightly to. And I think that's one reason why the Lord allows us to go through so many sorrows and suffering and trials in this world, is so we don't hold too tightly to this world. So John was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Hey, if you want to prepare locusts, if you happen to want to try them, you can boil them, you can fry them, you can roast them, however you want to do it, okay? If you feel inclined to get you a garment made of camels, let me tell you something right now. Camels are nasty. They are. I've ridden them before. They're nasty. Over in Israel, I had a camel that tried to bite me. It spit on me. I felt like lighting a camel. I'm not talking about the cigarette, all right? They're nasty. And not only that, but when you're walking back to the bus at nighttime, they leave all these camel mines on the road. And you got to be careful about not stepping on those things, all right? But I'm telling you, camels are nasty. They're stubborn. They'll try and sit down with you. Or worse, they'll try and buck you off. And I've shared this with you before. One of the times we were over in Israel, there's this little gal. She was probably, gosh, she couldn't have been any more than 70, 75 pounds. She was probably in her middle 20s or whatever. But she was going through cancer treatments. And she got on this camel, and this camel started bucking. And this little gal, that camel bucked her off into the air. And she came down, and that camel tried to stomp her. And Mike Alvarez Demetri were with me, and we thought for sure this camel was going to kill this little gal. But he didn't, and fortunately she wasn't hurt. But they can be nasty, but the only thing they're good for, in my eyes, are these garments that John the Baptist were wearing, all right? But here was a guy that most people would not flock to. If we saw someone like John the Baptist today standing on the street corner, most of us wouldn't even say anything to him. We'd probably want to bypass him because he was a scary-looking dude. But that's what he wanted to do. That's how God wanted him to dress. That's how God wanted him to be out there in the Judean wilderness. Because he had one particular message he wanted to focus on, and he wanted people to focus on the kingdom of God and to repent and turn to God. So John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Verse 5, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. People were flocking to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins, just agreeing with God about your sin, confessing your sin, and repenting of your sin. They all went out to the Jordan, okay? And I shared this with the guys on Tuesday night. The Jordan River, ice cold, because you've got that water coming off of Mount Hermon flowing down into the Jordan and going on down to the Dead Sea. And that's where the Jordan River empties into, is the Dead Sea. But it's very, very cold water. But the largest area you see of the Jordan, because normally we think about the Jordan being this huge, really wide river. And it probably was back in biblical times. But right now, the widest spot's only about 60 to 100 feet across. And the deepest part's about 17 feet deep. But it's very, very cold water. Very, very cold water. Especially when you're baptizing people in. All right, but this is where the people were flocking to. They were coming out there to meet John the Baptist, and they heard about his message, and no doubt he was loud. They said George Whitefield was so loud when he preached. Ben Franklin said he had to be at least a mile away, maybe a little more than a mile away, and he could still hear George Whitefield's voice preaching. That's how loud he was. No speakers, no megaphones, none of that stuff. It was just a powerful voice. Like Adrian Rogers, remember his voice? Same thing, very powerful voice. But they're all flocking out to him. And he's saying, you must repent. There are a lot that didn't repent, just like today. There's a lot of people that will play church. They'll go to church Sunday after Sunday, but they've never truly repented of their sin. We read about the wheat among the tares. You know, you have the converted among the unconverted, the saved among the unsaved, the saints and the ain'ts. Right? Every church, virtually every church, has people that think they're okay with God, but they're not. Because they haven't truly repented. They look great on the outside. They know the Christianese. They sing the songs. They go to Bible studies. They may even teach Bible studies. But they don't know the Lord. I heard these two pastors years ago on the radio. And they said they'd led hundreds, if not thousands, of people to the Lord. And they realized one day they weren't even saved. Now they are. But for 15 or 20 years, they said they realized they weren't even saved. They hadn't truly repented. They hadn't truly put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And it's easy to get wrapped up in religion and the rituals and the rules and all the programs that go along with it. But have we truly repented of our sin? Have we truly put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ? That's really where the rubber meets the road. Have we truly repented? To a lot of people, that word repent's a dirty word. A lot of pastors won't preach on repentance. But I'm telling you, it's a necessary part of salvation. And I can argue that with you from Scripture. You must repent. You must repent. You must repent. And that was John the Baptist's message. You must repent. Next week, we're going to see the religious folks come out to John the Baptist. And we're going to see what kind of dialogue he has with them. And some pretty harsh words. But he spoke the truth. He spoke the truth. You know, we look at John the Baptist here. And what are some things we can learn from John the Baptist? I think we should imitate John the Baptist. I don't mean we should grow a beard, wear camel skin clothes, and eat locusts and wild honey. That's not what I'm talking about. Here's six things I want to give you here, all right, that we can learn from John the Baptist, just in what we talked about this morning. First, he was obedient to do God's word. God gave him a mission. He was obedient to do God's word, all right? Number two is he was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. It's just like Mary was talking about the importance of being filled with the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us. We need to be walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Because when we walk in the flesh, not in the Spirit, man, I tell you what, we mess up everything. I know I mess up everything. We must be walking in the Spirit to have victory over sin. Number three, he was great because he was self-controlled. Remember, he was a Nazarite. He abstained from strong drink and things like that. He wasn't overindulgent in things. He was self-controlled, all right? That was number three. He was great because he was humble. He was humble. He says in John chapter 3 and verse 30, he says, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. It's all about Jesus. It always has been. Unfortunately, today, in a lot of churches, you see the pastor feels like he must increase and Jesus must decrease. They have a low view of God and a high view of self. So he was humble. He was great because he proclaimed God's word. He wasn't afraid to proclaim the gospel. He wasn't afraid to talk about Jesus. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians are like electric cars. You know, I hate electric cars, and I'll tell you why. Because I can be walking down these small side streets where I live at, an electric car will come up behind me. I can barely even hear it. You get run over because you can't hear them coming until they're right up behind you. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians are like those electric cars. They're very, very quiet. You don't even know they're around. And they're afraid to talk about the Savior. They're afraid to tell people about Jesus because they'll be rejected. Look, I'd rather tell someone about Jesus and they get ticked off at me or reject me or whatever than not tell them about it. Because nothing else matters in this world except a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if they don't receive Jesus Christ, they're lost. They're lost. So John was great because he proclaimed God's word, and also he was great because he pointed people to Christ. You know, people always talk about, you know, I want to be great. You know, in the world's eyes, greatness is how much money do you have? How successful are you? Are you running a company? You know, when people ask me, you know, where do I work at? Or, you know, what do? I tell them I work for the big three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can't go wrong with that. That's a good conversation starter, right? Or tell me you're one of the king's kids. That'll get a conversation going. But anyway, Jesus said this about greatness. Listen to this in Matthew chapter 23, verses 11 and 12. Jesus says, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." We need to have a humble heart. We need to start using our gifts that God has given us to serve God and to serve others. That's the mark of greatness. It's not about how successful we are here in this world, because this world's temporary. That stuff doesn't matter to God. That stuff's not important to God. What's important to God is, if you want to be great, be a servant of others. Use your gifts to serve God and to serve others. And we'll get more into John the Baptist next week, but that kind of starts the groundwork, breaking ground on this guy here. And I'll tell you what, I'm looking forward to it because he is absolutely fascinating. Don't agree with his diet or his clothes, all right? Give him my jeans and my Hawaiian shirt instead of camel skin, all right? But again, looking forward to getting back in here and learning more about this guy. We'll do that next week. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for John the Baptist, Lord, Father God, for showing the way to Christ, and Father God, for preparing the way to Christ. And Father, that's good counsel for us, Lord, that we can prepare the way for Christ by telling people about Jesus and, Father, what he's done in our lives. So, Father, just thank you, Lord, for today. Thank you for loving us. Thank you, Lord God, for sending your Son to take our sins upon himself, Lord, to be nailed to that cross, to take our punishment upon himself. And Father God, for giving us that free gift of eternal life. And Father God, we just want to say we love you. And all these things we ask your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.